at the mystery of pain and fail to understand what a writer has so truly said. The pain has other and higher functions than penalty, for the outer man must be sacrificed in the interest of the man within. God has a purpose in whatever touches our lives, and he does have the perfect mixture. Well, then the question is, can anything good come from suffering? Well, I'm sure most of you know the story of Johnny Erickson Tada and how she was paralyzed through a swimming accident, paralyzed from the neck down. She struggled with that, asking God, why? Why has this happened to me? But finally she came to a place of surrender to the Lord, to accept it from his hand. And I remember hearing her speak one time, and in this whole area of asking why, but she studied the book of Job, and she concluded that God was not answerable to her, but she was answerable to God for the way she responded to what had happened to her in her life. So she made a deep surrender and accepted it from the Lord. And she, by her own comment, said, I would never have known the Lord had it not been for my accident, or really known him deeply. I remember again hearing her at a conference in 1989 in Manila. It was the Luzon 2 conference. She was there as one of the speakers. She came out in her wheelchair, big smile on her face, and said, there aren't any accidents with God. That sort of says it all, doesn't it? There aren't any accidents with God. Well, as you know, God has greatly used her life to touch countless thousands of lives. People who have gone through similar accidents, or any handicapped person. And God has greatly blessed her and used her for his glory. So in this life, God has turned around that which is very tragic for good, to touch many, many lives. Well, before we get into some other questions and hopefully some participation from you all, we need to think about the God that we serve. What kind of a God is he? Well, of course, John 3:16 sums it up, doesn't it? He is a God of love, and he loves so much that he gave his son for us. Sinful people, not deserving his grace, and yet he loved us. Also, in Psalm 86:15, it talks about that God is, of course, full of compassion, gracious, long-suffering, plenteous in mercy and truth. And then as we turn to Isaiah 55:8 and 9, this talks about the fact that God's ways are much higher than ours. His thoughts much deeper, higher than ours. And God has the advantage. He can see the beginning, everything in between, and the end. So we may not always understand what we're struggling through, but be assured that God is in control. And he knows the plan that he has for each one of us. In Psalm 115:3, it says, but our God is in the heaven, and he has done whatsoever he has pleased. He's a creator, a wonderful creator, a loving creator, but he has the right to choose to do what he feels necessary is to be done in each life. In studying the life of Abraham, there was a verse that really stood out to me in a prayer that Abraham made. In Genesis 18:25, the story is that Abraham was praying that God would spare Sodom and Gomorrah from destruction if he could find a few faithful, righteous people. But, of course, you know the story, he didn't. But this is how Abraham concluded his prayer. The very end of that verse says, shall not the judge of all the earth do that which is right? See, we can trust God to always do that which is right. We may not understand everything, but because of the kind of God he is, he will always do that which is right. Well, my first question then, as we talk about suffering, heartaches, and so on, Why is there suffering in this world? Where and when did it begin? Somebody want to venture an answer?
When man failed, then I'm leaving. And the first thing was to do for Adam and Eve.
Yes.
God caused man to suffer. God made the man shouldn't suffer. When man disobeyed God first, suffering came to him.
That's right. By man's disobedience. Really a tragedy when you think about it. The tempter came, he yielded. And God had said, if you disobey me, this is what's going to happen. You're going to die physically. You're going to die spiritually. You're going to be totally cut off. And, of course, we know that that happened and plunged the whole world into sin at that point. Well, let me illustrate something for you concerning suffering. And a situation, my husband and I do quite a bit of traveling in various parts of the world. And we were going to a particular country where we had heard the suffering was overwhelming. And in that particular country, they often pick up the dead off the street daily. And I thought, how is my heart going to be prepared for any kind of comprehension of that kind of thing? Well, in my quiet time in Psalm 16:4, this is what it says. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. That's what God says. If you worship anything else beside me, sorrows, all kinds of things, are going to be the result of that. In this particular nation, they worship I don't know how many gods. Because they worship the animal, you can't eat the meat. Just at harvest time, when they're ready to harvest the crops, the monkey comes and eats the harvest. A monkey is a god. You can't prevent your god from eating. Therefore, the people starve. And it's all a result of what they have chosen to worship. So what's the answer? Well, of course, we need to help people in other countries. But the real answer is change your god. In Philippians 4:19, it says, but my God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. That's God's promise to his children. So what people need, of course, is to hear the gospel, to worship the true and living God. But all of that's just to say, all that has resulted when man in the Garden of Eden chose to disobey God. And all kinds of things happen. Well, what does the Bible say about the righteous suffering? Is there suffering from God? How would you answer that? Can you think of a verse or something that would talk about that? Well, if not, I'll share some with you. In Psalm 34:19, it says this, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. And I'd like to illustrate that truth by the life of the Apostle Paul. Now, you remember when Paul was called to be an apostle, he was sort of given a job description. He was to take the gospel to the Gentiles. But also, the Lord said he was going to go through a lot of suffering. And he did. In fact, when he wrote to Timothy, his son in the faith, this is what he said. 1 Timothy 3:11. Persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Was that true in Paul's life? Well, the Lord did deliver him, but some of the persecution he had to go through. He was stoned and left for dead. He had a thorn in the flesh, but God did not choose to remove it from him. But he learned a lot when he had to go through it, and sometimes God led him around the situation. But you know that he prayed to have that thorn removed, but God, of course, did not choose to do that. So in 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10, it says this, and why God left that thorn there. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And then the Lord said unto him, and he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I glory in mine infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. What did Paul discover? In his weakest moment, he was strongest. Why? Because of Christ. The indwelling Christ gave him the power to be able to cope with it. Well, if we really want to look at the righteous suffering, we must look at the life of the Lord Jesus. He was really the only true righteous person who ever walked this earth, and yet he suffered the most. And in Isaiah 53, there are just a couple of verses I want to mention concerning his suffering. And we know that he was called to suffer. It was the will of God for him. He made a surrender to suffer. And so in verse 4 of Isaiah 53, it says this, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken. And then it says, smitten of God and afflicted. Smitten of God and afflicted. And then in verse 10, I'll just give you a part of that. It says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. Appointed by God to suffer. And why should God spare us? He didn't spare his son. Well, we know that while Jesus is on this earth, he went through much suffering, much opposition. And yet in Hebrews 5, 7 and 8, 8 especially, it says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And before that statement is made, it talks about his struggle in the Garden of Gethsemane. He came to do the will of God, but he had to make a final decision to carry out the will of God. And it said that he prayed and he actually sweat blood. Do you have any idea of what intensity that is for somebody to be in such agony that that would be the result? I have no idea. But it must have been terribly intense. And yet, he said, nevertheless, not my will be done, but thine. And you and I face times when we must surrender to the will of God, and it's a struggle. It's hard. And yet it's a blessing as a result. And of course, we know that the things that he suffered made him the perfect high priest for us. Because everything that you and I will ever face or go through, he's already been there. He understands. And it's such a blessing. So all of this is to say that out of the world's greatest suffering has come the world's greatest blessing. Because you and I sit here today because Jesus suffered. We are redeemed. We belong to the kingdom of God. We are God's children because he suffered. Well, let's move on, lest the time get away and we don't cover all this. My third question is, what purpose does God have in permitting his children to go through suffering, trials, and heartaches? Some of those difficulties that touch all of our lives. So, as you think about that, why do you think God permits those things in our lives? Yes. And he often needs to get our attention. No. Pardon? Learn to trust him. Yeah. That's right. And that's where we're going to be discussing some of those things that God wants to do in our lives as a result of what we go through. Now, I think all of us would agree that our faith is very important to God. Hebrews 11:6. Does anybody know that verse? That's right. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Well, if we can't please God, if we don't have faith, then there has to be some way for our faith to grow. And, of course, we know the Word of God plays a big part in that. Romans 10:17 says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so on. But also, He will allow our faith to be tested. In 1 Peter 1:6 and 7, it says this, in this ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold trials, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Christ. Listen to what George Mueller said concerning faith. He was a great man of faith. In fact, his story is really quite remarkable. But this is what it says. George Mueller's faith was not a Jonah's gourd. It was of slow growth. It grew with increased familiarity with the Word of God, and it flowered in an increased personal fellowship with God. And it came to fruition through trials, obstacles, difficulties, and defeats, all of which he welcomed as so many stepping stones which his Heavenly Father affectionately placed in his life's pathway. Feed your soul upon the Word of God, and you will have an increase of faith in the measure that you exercise it. God wants our faith to grow. And you see, if everything's going well in our lives, I pray here, I get an answer here, I pray here, I get an answer immediately, everything's okay. But what happens when our world falls apart? What happens when everything collapses? Do we still trust God? Do we still praise Him and all those things that are so important? Well, God will allow our faith to be tested. Also, we've already alluded to this, but the whole idea, it's a means of spiritual growth. The truth is brought out in chapter 1, 2 through 4, and I won't read the whole thing, but it just talks about that we're to count it all joy when we fall into all kinds of trials and tests and so on. Because of what God wants to do through it. He wants to make our lives complete. Well, we learn obedience. Our Lord learned obedience to the things which he suffered. We too learn obedience. The psalmist learned this. Listen to what it says in Psalm 119, 71 and 75. 71 says, it's good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. Or, I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right, and that thou in faithfulness hast afflicted me. God knows when we need that touch from him. And so in his faithfulness, he will afflict us. Because it's easy as a Christian to sort of go along the path, and then there's something that could draw us this way or that way. And there are times that we need to be brought back. Or entering into the fellowship with our Lord in suffering. Have you ever thought about that? What that means? To enter into fellowship of his sufferings. 1 Peter 4:12 and 13, I think you have some of these on your sheets and so on. But Philippians 3:10, and this is my life's verse, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. And, of course, in the verses, we are told that we are to rejoice when these things touch our lives. Well, also, the purging and refining of our lives is necessary. We are asked to be fruit-bearing Christians, John 15. But there are times when there's some refining that needs to be done and some purging. Because, again, we can get caught up in a lot of things, but perhaps not the things that are important to God. Also, there's a time when we need to be chastened. Just like if you have children, they have to be chastened. Why do we chasten them? because we want them to obey. And so we chasten our children. Well, God will allow us to be chastened. And if you want, well, you probably have it, Hebrews 12, 5 and 6. But what he wants to do is to produce in us the peaceable fruits of righteousness. So don't back away when God's chastening, but allow, it's not fun. My child or children, when they were smaller, didn't enjoy a spanking. But afterwards, hopefully it produces what needs to be produced in their lives. Also, it's God's process of conforming us to the image of Christ. Romans 8, 28 and 29. 28 says, for we know that all things work together for good to those that love God. Is that really true? All things? I think sometimes we think all good things work together for good. But what about everything? The whole mixture that God permits in each one of our lives. And what is the purpose? Well, 29 says, to conform us to the image of Christ. God is in the process of conforming each one of us into the image of Christ. And you know, I think it's very interesting in the world and in the Christian world today, some of the things that are being taught concerning image. Just let me read a few things here. It's so important, they say, to have a good self-image or self-esteem, self-love, and a whole host of other self things. Are those scriptural terms? I don't find them in the scriptures. There's one image that we need to be concerned about, being conformed to the image of Christ. When people look at you, who do they see? Christ? Is there a sort of glow about you because Christ lives in you? Well, God's in the process of bringing us to be conformed to his image. Because if we get caught up in all these other self things, where's the focus? It's on me. Not on the Lord. It's on me. So God is working all things together for good. Also, God is preparing us to reach out to people around us. And so 2 Corinthians 1, 3, and 4 talks about the fact that he is preparing us and are going through some difficulty to be able to reach out to others. It says, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them who are in any trouble by the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted of God. So as we allow God to do the comforting in our lives and lead us through a difficult thing, and we experience that, we can assure other people that God can meet their need as well. I can't personally meet that need, but God can. But they need to know that I've walked that path. Before I went through anything that I considered, you know, difficult, a woman asked me some questions about suffering. And I tried to answer her, but I really didn't have very good answers. And she said, probably because you've never walked that path. And that's right. I hadn't. I hadn't experienced God in that way. So God is preparing us to be able to reach out to other people. Well, I'm going to spend a short time, probably, in just looking at two or three examples in the scriptures of how God prepared people through difficult times to be used of him in a mighty way. And in 2 Corinthians 10:11, it says this concerning what God has written in the scriptures. Now all these things happen unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition. In other words, the lives of men and women in the scripture we are to study, to pray over, and to glean from their lives that which we can make application to our own lives. Well, Sarah and Abraham, you know, some promises were given to Sarah and Abraham that they would have a child. It took 25 years for that to happen. And then when the child was born, God tested Abraham because he wanted to make sure Abraham loved him more than this child. So So he asked that Abraham sacrifice his child. That's quite a test of faith, isn't it? But then in Romans 4, 20 and 21, it says this about Abraham. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able to perform. Abraham did not fail the test, you might say, of faith, although it was a struggle. How would you like God to ask you to sacrifice your only son or daughter or somebody near to you? Would you be willing to do it if God asked that? To test your love for him? Well, there's the story of Joseph. You know his story is Genesis 37 through 50. He had been given promises when he was quite young. The promise wasn't fulfilled for many years. The brothers were jealous. They tried to get rid of him, sold him in slavery. He went through all kinds of difficulties. But I think the beautiful thing about Joseph, he never turned his back on God. He stayed close to God in spite of being wrongly accused, going through all kinds of things. And then, of course, he was put in that prominent position that God had promised. And when he met his brothers who had mistreated him so greatly, this is what he said in Genesis 50, 19 and 20. And Joseph said unto thee, fear not, for I am in the place of God. But as for you, you thought evil against me. But God meant it to good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save many people. Joseph recognized the hand of God in every step, everything that happened to him, that God was preparing him for quite a position, but he needed to be prepared. Now, he could have become bitter because he was so mistreated by his brothers. He could have reacted in a wrong way, but he didn't. He recognized God in it. Well, if you look at the life of Job, you could spend a long time on that, because what are there, about 42 chapters of Job, but we're not going to. But you know the story of Job, how God considered him a righteous man. He didn't do any evil. And God calls Satan to look at Job and to recognize that Job was a righteous man. And of course, we know that Satan said, well, you've done nothing but bless him. Why shouldn't he worship you? Why shouldn't he, be this person that respects you and so on? So Satan was allowed then to touch Job in many ways. And of course, what Satan wanted from Job's lips was to curse God. So Satan was allowed to take his 10 children. He lost all his possessions, his home. And then finally, he had boils all over his body. He sat on this mound of dirt, scraping him with boils. And it's interesting, his wife was the first one to come out to see him sometime later. And she said exactly what Satan wanted said. Curse God and die. Then his friends came out and began to point the finger at him. And to say, well, Job, you've done all these things. This is because you've been sort of a bad person, that's why all this is happening. And then we know that Job went through a whole period of questioning God, asking questions of all kinds. And it's interesting how God responded to Job and began to reveal himself, his greatness, his power, his holiness, all of these things. And so in Job 42, 5 and 6, it says this. This is what Job said. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now I see thee. He knew a lot about God, but through his experience, he got a greater glimpse of God, that he was this holy, righteous God. And what happened to him as a result of that? Well, the next verse says, when he saw God, then he says, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job got a glimpse of his heart. We all have sinful hearts. We have an old nature. I like to think that God was revealing to Job his old sinful, his old nature. And it brought about repentance probably confession of things he needed to confess. So when he got his eyes on God, and he got his eyes off himself, then when he got his eyes on his friends, the whole situation changed. And it says, and the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. And then, of course, we know that the Lord blessed him with twice as much as he had had before. See, there's a work that needs to be done in our hearts as Christians to help us to see how selfish we are, how self-centered we are, not really getting our eyes on other people, being concerned about them. It's such a danger, I think, if you're in Christian work, to take the glory for what God does for yourself. Or to become the motivation for doing what you're doing is to elevate self. All those things. And I think God was dealing with Job in this way because it says that God turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. He got his eyes off himself, and it made a big difference in his life. Well, now I want to bring it down to home, or personally, a couple illustrations according to what the time is. It's already 25 after 2, so I better move on. Again, the sufficiency of Christ in our lives, in our situations, and using the difficulty things to bring glory to his name and to draw people closer to himself. So I want to give the illustration, first of all, of a friend in the Navigators, a fellow worker, whose husband suffered with cancer for 8 years before the Lord took him. And, of course, those 8 years were difficult years for this family. But at the service for her husband, his wife got up, and I want to read to you what she shared. It says, these past few years have been years of believing, trusting, and learning of God far beyond what we knew of him in the past, believing that he is far wiser and more loving than we can begin to comprehend, believing that each day this past year was an evidence of his love and caring. Because of Rod, we have been privileged to know God much more deeply. I just wanted to encourage all of you today to make a commitment to the Lord to grow deeper in your relationship with him. The years ahead for all of us will bring those situations which can deepen our trust in him or make us more independent of him. Rod and I are not strong people. We are ordinary people and ordinary Christians, more ordinary than we would wish to be, but we have experienced what it is to be strong in the Lord. God is well able to be strong on our behalf if we let him. And the better we know him, the easier it is to trust him. Therefore, please don't feel sorry for us. We are in the hands of the loving, caring creator of the universe and could wish to be nowhere else. Don't pity us. Pray for us that we will continue to grow more in our relationship with the Lord and that he will bring glory to himself through our lives. God uses deep heartache in their lives to draw this family closer and closer. Now, they could have had one of two reactions. They could have allowed God to do the work he wanted to do, which they did, or they could have become bitter against God and miss all that God had in that. Well, now I'm going to get more personal. I'm going to talk about my family and our children, because God does deep work when you go through some struggles in your personal family. We have three adult children, Larry, Becky, and Randy. Becky and Randy, in their teens, made deep lordship commitments to the Lord. And God is using their lives to touch other lives in a discipling ministry. And we praise God for that. I wish I could say the same for our older son, but it's not been true. But I want to back up just a minute and say in 1960, was a dry period in my spiritual life. And so I began to pray Matthew 5:6, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And I prayed that God would give me a hunger and thirst for himself. But I had no idea what he was going to use to answer that prayer. I might say he has answered that prayer. But her older son, when he was about 14 years old, I remember before he went to sleep one evening, we were talking. And he said to me, "Mother, I know all about the Christian life, but it's not real." And that was the beginning of a lot, many, many years of heartache. Because it meant he was departing from us and our way of life. But more importantly, he was departing from the Lord and being even interested in anything of God. So it was drugs, jails, mental institutions, just a whole host of things, which I'll not go into detail about. There's not any need. Except when that kind of thing happens, your heart breaks. And I think for a mother, the first question you ask, where did I fail? What did I do wrong? Why did he go that direction? Wasn't he raised in the same home the other two were who loved the Lord? Yes, of course he was. And I began to pray Psalm 50:15, which says, "Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me." But my prayer was that God would deliver my son in such a way that it would glorify God. Well, here again, I guess I thought, I'll pray this prayer, and it will be answered here immediately. But it wasn't. Things only got worse. So it drove me to the Word of God for the answers, because I couldn't believe what was happening, because my world was crumbling, really. So all the verses I've talked about, there needed to be refining in my life. God needed to strip away some things. He needed to purge out of my life some things. See, it's very easy to allow other gods, even as Christians, into your life. Your family, you can think more of your family than God himself. They can become little gods. Position, power, all kinds of things can become gods. And God was dealing a lot with my own heart in some of these areas. And of course it was a testing of my faith. Hadn't I prayed? Am I not believing God for a miracle? And yet I'm not seeing much happen. And it was a chastening time. I needed that as well. But also, he was dealing with spiritual pride. What a danger in our lives. Again, I've already mentioned touching God's glory. God had used our lives. They were fruitful times. And it was very easy to proclaim how God was using us. Touching God's glory. If anything is done through our life, it's God. It's Christ through us. It's not us. And we must not touch his glory. And so God was dealing with all of those things. Also, I began to realize that there were times that things were so bad, I couldn't even love my son. The mother, the human love, was gone. But I knew it had to be a greater love that was going to flow through me if I was even going to love him. In spite of his behavior. Loving him, but hating his sin, and not condoning his sin, but loving him. And so God was beginning to teach some of the truths that many of us know. For instance, Romans 6, 7, and 8. You know, what is the new resurrected life that we have in Christ? See, when God made us new creation in Christ, his intention wasn't to make over the flesh, try to make the flesh behave, the old nature. He started with a brand new nature, his very nature. Christ comes in us and lives in us by the Holy Spirit. But do we allow Christ to live out his life through our life? He has to strip away a lot to even show us that truth. At least he did for me. I knew the things up here, but God had to get it in my heart. To make it operative in my life, to realize it's Jesus through me. Galatians 2:20, the Apostle Paul says, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet it's not me, but it's Christ who lives in me." Paul was still alive, but he said, "No, it's not really me living, but it's Christ through me." And of course I was learning that I must allow the Spirit of God, Christ in me, to have total control daily. Because what is the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, all these things. And if I was going to love my son, I had to be living a Spirit-controlled life, a supernatural life, one that I couldn't produce, but God can, to reach out to him with the love that he needed, the long-suffering, all of those things, which are, of course, are not the fruit of the flesh. They're the fruit of the Spirit. So this is what God was doing in my life. So he had to, in a sense, empty me so that I could be filled and controlled by the Spirit of God, or just allowing the Spirit of God to have control. Nothing in my life that would grieve or hinder the Spirit of God from living out the life of Christ. We're not to grieve the Spirit. We're not to quench the Spirit. So that means I need to confess sin daily. And I ask the Spirit of God to have control of my life every day to make sure that Christ flows through me. Well, let's move on. So my next question is, how are we to respond when tests, trials, heartaches, and suffering come into our lives? What should be our response? We've already covered some of the verses. Well, James 1, 2 through 4 says, my brethren, count it all joy. Or in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, it says, in everything give thanks, because this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. That verse says that it's God's will that we give thanks in everything. Do we? Or Hebrews 13:15 talks about offering up the sacrifice of praise continually. Sometimes it's a sacrifice to praise God in the middle of a very deep heartache, something that's crushing our lives. But we're supposed to praise him in the middle of it, to give thanks. Well, the verses that God, well, along with some promises that God has given for our son, that someday he will be delivered for his glory, come from John 11. When Lazarus was sick, Mary and Martha sent for Jesus to come and heal him. But Jesus didn't come. He loved this family. He had healed many people, but he said no. He said the sickness is not unto death, permanent death, I'm sure he meant, but that more glory might be brought to God. He was going to do a greater miracle in raising Lazarus from the dead than just healing Lazarus because he was sick. Well, I thought, sure, God can do that for my son. Didn't matter how deep into sin he goes. He can reach down. He can totally transform that life for his glory. But the verses, along with the ones I've already quoted, he used Philippians 4, 6, and 7. These verses says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God that passes understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Well, it's to thank God, to be able to commit it all to the Lord, and then experience what God says, that he'll give you a peace that passes understanding. I have a peace about my son that does pass understanding. I'm not carrying the burden. Yes, there are times when our faith is tested, when we think we see improvement, and then there's no improvement and so on. But I'm not carrying the burden. I have a peace about it. And what I'm saying is, I know God's in control. I can trust him. His timing is perfect. And whenever he decides to reach down and bring Larry to his knees, he will, and we'll praise him. But I like that verse, because that verse says, don't be anxious about anything. Can we live that way? God says we can, if we take it to him and allow him to do the work that he wants to do in our hearts. I have enough time to just pass on a few thoughts concerning some truths that God has taught in the middle of this, some concepts and so on that things I needed to hear, because as a mother, I carried the burden of blame. So I want to tell you an incident that happened at a staff conference when my husband was Western Divisional Director in the U.S. We had a young pastor come, and he got up and he said, "If your children aren't walking with the Lord, you have no business being in the gospel ministry." Well, it was this. Somebody had taken the knife and pierced my heart. I remember going out of that meeting saying to my husband, "Okay, I'm finished. As far as I'm concerned, I want no part of the gospel ministry. I want no part of the NAVs. I've had just about all I can take." Now, God had given me peace about Larry, but my heart was still tender. And, of course, there was a lot of pride there, too, that God still needed to deal with. But I did need some answers. So as I was out walking and praying at this conference, God brought to mind the story of Adam and Eve. And it's very interesting, the truths that are in the story of Adam and Eve, and I'm sure you've all thought of them. But what were the circumstances? Well, we know that Adam and Eve were created perfect, and God chose to put them in a perfect environment. And God had provided for them everything they needed. He didn't leave anything out. Not only that, they had a perfect parent. They had all the right input. Everything, you know, that a parent could give, they were given. But he also made them with a free will to make a choice. And in order for them to exercise that free will, he put one forbidden tree in the garden. Now, mind you, God has provided everything for them. They could have everything that was there, but that one thing. Well, the tempter came, tempted them, because they tried to make Eve, especially, and then Adam, believe that God had left something out. If you eat of this tree, you'll be as wise as God. And so Eve, Adam, they yielded to the temptation and plunged all of the world into sin. But see, God, when he made a free will, he wanted people to choose to love and obey him. He didn't want people to be little robots that just sort of automatically responded, but to choose to love and obey him. Our son had the choice, and he made the wrong choice. And that's true of humanity. So often people make the wrong choice. It's there, it's available, God works in the heart. But each person has to make the choice. Well, let me share another truth that God brought to mind through the scriptures in relation to what I'm saying. And this time it has to do with the story of when Jesus was walking with his disciples. And as he was walking with him, he asked him a question. He said, "Who am I?" And Peter spoke up and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Well, flesh and blood hasn't revealed that to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Now, mind you, these disciples were walking with Jesus. But it wasn't until God opened their hearts and their eyes could they recognize who he was, even though they walked with him. And see, that's true with every individual in this world. Until God prepares the heart, opens their spiritual understanding, they'll never see. And so prayer is vital in God preparing people to receive the message. But that was a comfort to me again, because I thought, Lord, it's your work. We pray, we impart, but I can't make somebody believe. I can't force somebody to believe. Our son chose to go a different way. And I'm first to acknowledge that we're not perfect parents. We've made mistakes. And when you make a mistake with your children or anyone, you apologize. You say, "I'm sorry." But remember, there was only one perfect parent, and that's God. All the rest of us are not perfect. So we're not going to do everything right. But nevertheless, there's something deeper there. Each person must choose. Well, earlier I mentioned Philippians 3:10, and that little phrase in there, entering in to the fellowship of his sufferings. Have you ever thought about the heart of God when Adam and Eve chose to disobey? What happened to him? Did it break his heart? I think it did. In Isaiah, the first chapter, the second verse, kind of gives us a little clue. You know that God chose Israel, through whom the Savior would come. They were his special people, and he dealt with them in love. In Isaiah 1, 2, it says this about Israel. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. That's the heart of God. And every time any of us disobey God or reject him, it breaks the heart of God. And we need to think about that in our lives. Well, God is in the process, of course, of preparing us as his disciples, his laborers, to reach out to a world that needs desperately to hear the message of Christ. So I want to close by just reading two or three things relating to that. But before I do, and since I have the time, I want to read something to you. It was actually written by Dr. Theodore Epp, who was a very godly man in America. He had a radio broadcast, I think went all over the world, called Back to the Bible. Well, anyway, this is what he says in, I have a book on the book of Romans that he put together. And just a little excerpt, and it says, the root cause of human behavior. Many psychologists and psychiatrists believe they need to probe back into a person's life until they find some childhood cause for the behavior he is now expressing. Whether or not this technique is best is highly debatable, for it only seems to give the person another excuse for not acting responsible at the present. However, if the psychologist or psychiatrist really want to go back to the root problem, let them go back beyond the childhood of any living person to Adam and Eve, with whom sin began. All of us are under sin. If you leave out the Bible, then you come up with all kinds of ideas as to why people behave the way they do. But go to the Bible. What does God say? We have sinful hearts, and we're going to behave until that heart is changed. And hopefully we grow so that a life is lived to glorify him. I want to close again with a scripture verse and a couple quotes. A.B. Simpson in his devotional says this. It's a devotional called Day of Heaven on Earth. It says, while we are burdened with our own cares, he cannot give us his. While we are occupied with ourselves, we cannot be at leisure to serve him. Our minds will be so filled with our own anxieties that we would not be equal to the trust which he requires of us. And so, before he can entrust us with his work, he wants to deliver us from every burden and anxiety. Better prepared to serve him. 2 Corinthians 5:10 sort of sums it up. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. God is in the process of perfecting our lives. And then to close, the school of suffering graduates rare scholars. And this is, the school of suffering graduates rare scholars. And this is Charles Spurgeon, who suffered 25 years physically. This is what she said concerning suffering. When the fires of affliction draw praise from our lips, then are we purified and God is glorified. So in becoming a mature, dedicated disciple, the steps to maturity, of course, has to be a grounding in the Word of God. All of that, but there's a place for the suffering in our maturity. To better prepare us to be laborers. Laborers are few. But God is in the process of working all things together for good. Now, we do have time if you have a question or something. I think it's supposed to be over at 3. We'll have questions. If not, we'll dismiss.
The very last quote from Spurgeon.
Mrs. Charles Spurgeon.
Yes.
When the fires of affliction draw praise from our lips, then are we purified and God is glorified. I know it's hard to stay awake. The room is warm.
Virginia, I'm sure that there are people who criticize you who can't please everyone.
Right.
No matter what you do.
Right.
Handling a difficult private grief of the nature you have described in a very public life that you live. Do you ever rebuke people, or how do you help them to see
that? Well, I'm not sure that we always try to deal with that kind of thing as far as the criticism. I suppose if it were necessary or the door were open, to do it in a loving, gracious way, to try to explain. I think Lila Trotman, the founder's, Dawson Trotman's wife, the founder of the Navigators, said that probably people won't understand because they haven't walked that path. And I think that's my approach to when people make criticism. And I take it also from the life of Solomon. Remember, he was to judge Israel. And he prayed that God would give him an understanding heart, that he could see both sides of the picture. And that, I think, is my attitude, to have an understanding heart. They don't understand. They perhaps never will. But if there's an open door to say something, I will. But do it in a loving way. But there will always be criticism. Who was more criticized than our Lord for his life? He was called a devil. But he didn't try to defend those things. And so, it's part of dying to self, you know.
If someone says to you, God is a God of love, why does he allow suffering, and you have 2 minutes? I mean, if there's something that you, what is the best thing to say to what would you say from your experience?
Well, I'd probably try to quote some verse to that person. Well, John 3:16, mm-hmm. You know, he loved so much that he gave that which was dearest to his heart so that we might be redeemed. Because, you know, and I do think people need to understand where sin comes from the garden, and you don't always have time to explain that, but to realize for all have sinned. None of us deserve salvation. It's purely by his grace. And so on. And the reason people behave the way they behave, because they have sinful hearts. You know. And you can't expect the unrighteous to live like righteous people. It's impossible. They try. Could you speak a little louder so everybody? Larry's example? Yes.
Because I think we still have that problem many times where people go back, like going into committees in our church, for instance, they go back to the scriptures and say, let's look at what the Bible says, the office bearers should be. Uh-huh. And they quote those scriptures, and in some cases they really cost a lot of money. Because you find someone
who is really trying their best for
what
he deserves,
and then people look at what is happening
in the room
and they lose
the
scripture. So I'm trying to
use the scripture to
X out, not scripture
to cut out.
Maybe people will remember the scripture which says you must have a wife who's like this and children who are like that let us say yes, ignorantly to choose quality in the garden.
And some of those questions I had concerning the classification of a deacon or an elder in a church,
yes.
and so on, and children are to be obedient. But my question then was, how long is the child considered a child?
Yes.
Yeah.
Is there a time, a transition, and in the Jewish faith that is called Right, right. Where a child no longer is considered a child, but in early adulthood. And so I think that's what God used to answer my question.
Is it possible for any Christian to mature without going through trials?
Is it possible?
Possible for any Christian to mature in Christ without going through trials and persecutions?
I doubt it.
Okay.
Because we're really called to suffer. Because he suffered.
Yeah, because I haven't seen anybody that God is with and been through trials.
Yeah. Because, you know, they're just, we need to be deepened. And the scriptures talk about, you know, to not suddenly put, say, a younger Christian in place of position, because they could easily become proud and lifted up. And see, there have to be things, I think, in our lives that humble us and better prepare us to be used.
My question is based on two scriptures. The scripture in Job where Job tells his wife that shall we only accept good from the Lord and not bad?
Mm-hmm.
Then this scripture about Paul, that was given to me a thorn in the flesh and a thorn in the suffering. Now, my question is, does God cause suffering, or he allows it to happen, or both, depending on the situation?
Well, that's a hard question. That's a good question. It's a hard question to answer. I think in relation to Job, God permitted Satan to do those things. So it was by God's permission. But see, when you think of what I read in Isaiah, or maybe you weren't here when I read that, you know, where it talks about the Lord Jesus, he was smitten of God. God did that. I mean, that wasn't Satan. And so on. So I don't know if that helps answer your question.
I believe.
Could be both.
I believe because of Adam and Eve in the garden, they caused it, but God allows it.
Yeah.
Yeah. We can't God allows it, we cause it.
Yeah. And we've made wrong choices.
Mm-hmm.
We're sinners. Temptation. Yeah.
But the issue that God understands our ability. He knows our elastic limit.
Yes.
And he knows your breaking point.
Mm-hmm.
And if you watch it when you go to trials and then come out of it,
yeah,
you see that you really got almost that snapping point in the elasticity of your ability to carry it.
Yeah.
But God doesn't allow you to get there where you snap.
Well, and this is true, and say, going back to that verse that you're talking about, it says, but God has made a way of escape. Are we taking God's way of escape? Or are we yielding to the temptation? See, 2 Corinthians 2:14 says, but thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ. What is the resource for resisting temptation? Putting on the whole armor of God. And for me, again, going back to living a spirit-controlled life. Ephesians 5:18 says that, it says, be filled with the Spirit. But a new translation says, be controlled. Don't let anything quench or grieve the Spirit, so the life of Christ, because it's Christ who fights Satan. It's Christ who is in me. And it's supernatural. God wants us to live in victory. He doesn't want us to yield to temptation. And we should desire that so we can glorify Him.
I just wanted to say something about what she said about suffering being so much, very briefly. There's a friend of mine who had an experience recently where he was involved in an accident with his mother, father, grandmother, and grandfather. Now his mother died on spot, his father died on spot, his grandmother died on spot.
When I went to see him in hospital, he wasn't even able to attend the burial of all these people. It happened in one accident. And in the hospital, he was there with his grandfather. They were both, you know. And the time I went to speak to this boy, I didn't even know what I was going to tell him, but I was shocked at what he was telling me. He told me something that has changed my life. He said that, Miriam, God believes in us. God knew that despite everything I would go through, I'd still be able to bear it and still love him. And he told me from the time my mom died and everyone else died, it came to a point where I was feeling bad. Then someone told me, God says he feels what you're feeling. He understands what you're going through. And he said he changed his entire life because now he said his relationship with God has changed. He knows that earth is not a permanent place. There's a heaven. You know, he spoke and I was so shocked. I was so, it challenged me, your mother, your father, your grandmother, all in one accident. So nothing is too much.
That's right. And he experienced the reality of God in a mighty way.
Yes.
A wonderful way.
Yeah.
Just to say that God does know when you reach the point that you can't take anymore. Because I had that when I was praying for my husband to be saved, and he was very antsy in many, many ways. And I got to the point one day and I said, God, I can't take anymore. And he knew I meant it. And for the next month, my husband was wonderful again. It was like this thing that had come between us. You know, he forgot all about it, and he was wonderful. But after a month, I suddenly realized he'd never get saved this way. And I said, God, I'd rather have him angry with me and get saved. And the next day, he was yuck again.
Yeah.
But I could take it then, because I knew God was in control. And he knew that I couldn't take any more at that point. He brought me to the place where I said, I want more.
Well,
and then my husband got saved, and he's here.
Well, and the same thing with our son, you know, it became such a burden and so on.
Yeah.
You know, my husband said I wore dark glasses for I don't know how long, so to hide the tears and so on. But you know, when deliverance came, I was able to give it to the Lord. It was as if I experienced his love. It was so real that I thought, I've got to tell the world about this. God is real.
Yeah.
You know,
God can use that too in helping other people in what you're saying. And I also feel that your son, and I don't know the circumstances, it doesn't matter, but I know from my own experience that person that is living that way has to go all the way to the bottom.
That's
and
right.
We even sometimes I think need to pray that person will be taken all the way to the bottom so they can't take it anymore.
Right.
And then that's when they see Christ.
Yes. Well, the prodigal son. He had to come
all
to the end
way.
To himself.
That's right.
It's
happened.
Yeah. And I've seen it over and over.
Yeah.
And what you're saying about, you know, losing many members of the family, one of our pastor's wives, it's actually her second marriage, but her first marriage, she watched her son, a little boy, drown. Then just two or three years later, her little girl, 11 years old, died of leukemia on Christmas Day. But I saw God undertake for her in a miraculous way. Because she said inwardly, I wanted to curse God. But she said there was something there that restrained me, and I couldn't. And then she came through it. So God knows how much he can give each one of us, and we can trust him. Well, it's 3 o'clock. Oh, sorry, one more question?
Well, I was just wondering, we sometimes don't use scripture too quickly, though, and we shut people down, and then there's much more they need to share.
Well, that's
like
right.
We put a band-aid of scripture on cancer and anything, we close the conversation down where instead of inviting that person to share more and enter into the struggle with them. I struggle when I hear of 7,000 people dying in Turkey through an earthquake. And I can't put a quick scriptural verse on that.
No.
You know, I need to struggle in my own soul with God.
Right.
In a real relationship with my God. And I need to invite other people in that same struggle.
And that's right. But and there again, we need to be sensitive to people as to where they are, if their hearts are open for me to share what God says.
Right. And it might not be right away.
And it may not be right away. See, I probably wasn't ready to hear some things right away. It wasn't until God led step by step. And that's true of everybody. And we need to pray that when we do share, we share in love. Speaking the truth in love. But we have to be sensitive to people and where they are. Yeah. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our gracious Father, once again, we want to praise you for your faithfulness. We love you, Lord, and we desire that our lives will bring glory to your name. What a privileged people we are to be entrusted with the gospel and to make disciples, to be a part of what you're doing on this earth. People need to hear. People need to believe. People need to grow up into the fullness of Christ. So we thank you for conferences such as this, where the emphasis is on spiritual maturity. Give us a greater understanding of what that means in our own lives, and then as we pass it on to others. I want to thank you for each person in this room. You know their hearts, their needs. And you're a faithful God, and you can meet their needs. So again, we want to praise you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.